Open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Timothy. We discovered in our last study that there are five times Paul uses the word or the phrase, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." And that becomes one of the pilings, one of the pilasters that go deep, 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 deep down into the inner recesses of the mind and heart of God. And upon those five pillars of truth, Paul builds his persuasive arguments to Timothy. You'll notice the first one, it's in chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what the first one says. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Quote, here's the saying. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Amen? That's right. That is a profound declaration surrounded by truth. It's irreversible and irrefutable. And then Paul goes on to exhort Timothy in light of that truth. And he goes on to show how the church is responsible for that truth and how we need to be busy in the process of evangelization, because we read later, right there in that same chapter, in chapter 2, we read very carefully, God, he says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man. He's a man. His name is Christ Jesus, and he gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. That's our business. That's why we're still here. That's what we're supposed to be focused on. That's what we're supposed to be sure. That's supposed to be the most exciting thing that Paul could declare to Timothy. It had transformed Paul's life, and Paul confesses that he was not worthy of that. In order to make that happen, Paul would say, I want, first of all, for prayers to be made. You can read it there in chapter 2. And he goes on to say, I also want to admonish, to urge the members of the body of Christ to act like, behave like, appear like, dress like, speak like, act like ambassadors of heaven. That's chapter 2. Look with me, please, at chapter 3, verse 1. Here is the second time that same phrase is used. Listen, this saying is trustworthy. What saying? If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. End of quote. Let me put that in paraphrase. If the body of Christ on the earth is going to achieve these goals of fulfilling the desire of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, that everyone have opportunity to be saved, everyone. If those things are going to happen, and if that truth is going to be preserved, it's going to be because God is going to stir up individuals who will aspire to be an overseer. The word overseer is a word that means elder, bishop, leader, someone who will step out of the masses and say, by God's grace, I'll commit my life, I'll commit the schedule of my family to the high and holy task of being responsible to God for the preservation and preaching of the truth, for the defense and declaration of the truth, and for the demonstration of the truth within the body of believers of which I am a member. You realize how very fundamental that is? Truth, as someone has quipped, is one generation from extinction. And what the observer was saying was one generation can mess this whole plan of God up. One generation of absent leadership can spell the demise of a local congregation, a body of believers, where once there was fervent love for the Lord, where once there was passion for the lost, where once there was prayer, once there was love, once there was sacrifice, once there was a commitment to the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book. But today, they have a restaurant in that church building. Today, a young couple just bought that building, and they're remodeling the whole thing to make it their home. What happened? Very simple, very simple. No one responded to the call of God upon their hearts to aspire to be an overseer. Same thing is true for Grace, right here where we sit. It was sober this week to sit down and think through all the churches that our church have planted, either directly us or through our sons and daughters that have grown up and gone out and become pastors and church planters. And I looked at that list and I began to go down, what's happened there? Where are they now? And why are they closed? What happened? And without exception, every one of those churches lost committed leadership. And the same thing can happen right here where we sit, right now. This is a statement that is not only trustworthy, it touches the nerve of God's plan for the local church. And that is that the local church would replicate, would reproduce, would develop within its own membership those who would aspire to maturity in the faith, godliness in commitment, and hard work. Overseeing. People who would take the responsibility of making those tough decisions. People who would say, the book says, therefore. Not, well, you know, things have changed. Our society needs a little different message. People need to hear a little different tone. Really? Is that what they need? Paul's touched a nerve here. And quite frankly, this whole chapter, chapter 3, is a discussion of the priority and the prominence of, listen, the work of the worker who aspires to be an elder. Hold your finger here. Just stick your finger here and come back with me to the book of Acts chapter 11. As far as I recall, this is the first time the word elder occurs in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. And look with me, please, at verse 27. Acts 11:27. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. That's where Paul and Barnabas were sent out to establish churches. And some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit, capital S, that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman Empire. This took place during the time of Claudius. So each of the disciples of this church at Antioch, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea, down near Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea. Now watch, if you mark in your Bibles, good place to drop a point here. Verse 30, this they did, congregation, Antioch. They determined to send relief to the brothers who live in Judea. That's Jerusalem. This they did, sending it to, what are the next two words? The elders, by the means or by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What does that tell us? It tells us that one of the primary responsibilities of the elders in the early church was the management of the means of the church. Guys that could be trusted. Trusted with money, trusted with gifts from other believers to see that those gifts got allocated to the people for whom they were intended. Responsible to see that the needs of people within Congregation A at Jerusalem were the recipients of the means, the offering that was raised by the largely Gentile church up at Antioch and delivered to them by Barnabas and Paul. My point is this. Don't think that elders are just guys that sit around and discuss doctrine. Elders are men who have demonstrated a consistency in life, in character, in management of their own lives, and the people they lead can entrust to them the most dynamic responsibilities to manage the resources that they receive for the care of the congregation. Now that takes your mind back to Acts chapter 7, doesn't it? Yeah, back there in Acts chapter 7, that's the first time officers were elected in the church. Go back there in chapter 7 of Acts. I'm telling you, make that 6. Chapter 6. In those days, as the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that's Peter, James, John, Matthew, then the 12, those who had walked with Jesus and were commissioned to be the 12, then the 12 did what? They summoned the whole congregation of the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry. The proposal pleased the whole congregation, so they chose, and listen right there. Verse 6, they had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. What was their responsibility? The care of widows. Now we're going to run into that full bore when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's some interesting things in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that Paul tells Timothy, and we need to be accountable to those too. But the point is, the same thing that those first 7, we call them deacons. I think that's a mistake, personally. I think they are proto-elders. Think of it. Stephen, Philip, you know those guys? Best of the best. That's the point. That's the point. And they aspired to leadership by being willing to take that responsibility on and be accountable to the congregation and to God for the congregation. That's where they get the word elder. That's where they get the word overseer. They are not little gods. They are not. To be oppressive to the congregation. They are not to use that office for self-aggrandizement. They are not to lord it over the Lord's people. They are to recognize that the ears of sheep are his pasture. They are to recognize that they are appointed custodians for a larger ministry to and for that congregation. And as we'll see very quickly, that involves physical care. It involves spiritual care. Now the office of elder or overseer developed, and if you'll turn one of the passage to Acts chapter 20, here the Apostle Paul is headed on his way to Jerusalem, and we know the outcome of that. He's in a hurry to get there, and so he stops at a place called Miletus, Acts 20 and verse 13. You can read about it. It says that they, look at verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, the church that, by the way, Timothy was assigned to serve in. When Timothy receives 1 Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus, there by Paul's assignment. Paul had decided, we read in Acts 20, 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in the province of Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, verse 17 says, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. Whoa. He called for the elders, that would be the elders of the church at Ephesus. When they came to him, he said, you know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. He goes on and on and on. Verse 22, he says, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except in every town we stop at, the Spirit of God testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me in Jerusalem. But I count my life of no value to myself. Wow. So that I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus, testified to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know, verse 25, look at it. Now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see my face again. Therefore I testify you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves. These are elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you. Talk about leavening the field. The Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders, as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men from among yourselves will rise up with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for 3 years, I did not stop warning each of you with tears. Those are elders. Those are overseers. Men who aspired to the responsibility, the responsible work of being held accountable to oversee, to manage the flock of God. Got it? 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, back there. With all that in the back of your minds, Paul now writes, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. I should say so, dear friends. Can you think of any other task on earth, aside from being a husband of one wife, raising a godly family, aside from being faithful and all the responsibilities of your testimony and growing in grace. Can you think of one other job that is more significant in light of eternity, in light of the gospel, in light of God's word, than being an overseer? I don't think you can. But I want to tell you, it is work. Work. Now, verse 2, Paul picks up, an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. Parenthesis, if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Good question. Great examination. And Paul picks up the main thrust. He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Oh, that's interesting. So the devil is also interested in this potential leader. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Oh, so the devil is doubly interested in this person. I should say so, because as the elders go, so go the congregation. As the shepherds go, the sheep will follow. Now you'll note, there's only one task in that whole list of qualifications. Here's what it is. It says, an able teacher. Everything else is test of character, test of conduct, test of maturity. The one thing in that whole list that stands out like a beacon is an able teacher. What does that mean? It means he must be a good student and able to communicate what God teaches him. He must be competent in the ability to take the Word of God written, the Spirit of God indwelling, the fellowship of other leaders, the attitude, capacities, and strength of the congregation, and in all of that, teach in such a way as to move that whole mixture upward and forward. He's not called to be a dictator. He's not called to rule. He is called to oversee. We could camp here for a week, but we're not going to. Because there's a second group. In a larger church, not every church we meet in the New Testament has this second order of leadership. But those churches that were large had this second order. Verse 8, deacons, likewise. So here's a second order of ministry. The way I think of it, as corrupt as this may be, as confusing as this may be, is you had the 12 apostles. Here they are, 12 apostles. Now, one by one, they're going to die. They're going to be persecuted. All of them are going to die an untimely death, with the exception of one, and his name was John. But they're going to leave behind them written records of what Jesus said, what Jesus did, evidences, conclusive arguments that what Jesus did was exactly what God had promised through the prophets, and that Jesus did it right when Jesus ascended to heaven and he's coming back again. The scriptures replace the apostles. That's why they are central to the local Christian church. And in the place of those apostles, who were eyewitnesses, who spoke directly with the Lord, who now are gone, we have these documents. We call them the New Testament records. We have those. What leadership does, they become stewards and teachers of what the apostles wrote. That's what I do. In your kindness and your grace, you afford me opportunity to focus most of my time not following the Buckeyes, as much as I love them, but digging in the scriptures. What does the Lord say? And then sharing with you. And that characteristic is not only true for me, a pastor, elder, in some sense, it is equally required of every elder who takes that responsibility. Now, to aspire to that is commendable. It's credible. Credible. And the same thing, likewise, is true of deacons. We could paraphrase and say, likewise, that is just as it, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. That is true. We could say that likewise, if anyone aspires to be a deacon, they aspire to a noble task. It's not the same task. It's different. Now, I'm doing the wrong thing intentionally. You have elders and deacons, but one hand over the other is not legitimate. It's this way. Deacons have a different set of responsibilities than elders, and they must be joined at the hip. And much of that flows out of the first apostolic reason for having other than apostles as leaders. It comes out of the fact that we who are called to be the apostles, we are called to be the teachers, we are called to shepherd the flock, must spend our time in the book. Preaching, teaching, teaching, preaching, growing, learning, helping. That's our main job. And it is not right that we forsake that task and hold ourselves or be held responsible for what? For distributing to the needs of the widows. See it? So think this way. At the top of the pile are the apostles, 12. In their place, as they die, they lead the scriptures. So the scriptures take the place of apostolic witness. Under the apostles are the elders, the overseers. And they become responsible for the management of affairs, receiving of gifts, overseeing the congregation as congregations were developed where there were no apostles present. They didn't elect apostles, they appointed elders. And where those congregations grew significantly, they elected deacons. Not because deacons were inferior to, but because deacons were designed by God, gifted by God, and equipped by God to serve in the administration of internal ministries within the church. So today we have scriptures in the place of the apostles. We have elders. We have deacons. We are a large congregation. And I notice that even the smaller congregations, either out of habit or tradition, tend to follow that same thing. They tend to elect or appoint two kinds of leadership. For instance, many of them will have trustees. Many of them will have deacons and deaconesses. Many of them will have commissions. There's all kinds of those formulating governing bodies. But fundamentally, they break down into these two groups, elders and deacons. Now watch. Likewise, deacons should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine. By the way, this is funny. Have you ever been in a conversation? No, it's not funny. It's pretty serious stuff. I withdraw. I apologize for that. But you read the book of Timothy, and you'll find four different classifications of approach to the question, should I drink or not drink? Four different. We just had two of them. Did you see that? Up here for the elders, what does it say? It says, let's see, where is that? Where is that? Somewhere in here. It talks about, well, you find it. You'll find a statement regarding the elder and wine. There it is, verse 3. Not addicted to wine. That disqualifies. Now, notice for the deacons, we just read it. It says in verse 8, deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine. That's a different standard. And you'll find two other standards in the rest of this book. What's the point? I'll let you worry about that. Just know that it's so. So when you enter into that discussion and when you enter into that decision, Pastor Jim, do you drink wine? Mm-mm. No, why not? Well, two reasons. First of all, I would like it. I quite frankly would like it. Yeah. And I would probably like it too much. Secondly, I lived in a community and had family members who liked it way too much. And I saw what that does. And I don't want that. I don't want my children involved in that. And does that mean I shouldn't drink wine? That's between you and the Spirit of God. Well, I'm telling you, that's why I don't drink wine. Funny story, and I'll close here. A couple of years ago, Timothy, our second son, had come back from college. It was the fall, and in my home in West Virginia, we were surrounded by apple trees. And every fall, it was just a tradition. My folks would go out into the apple orchards, and they knew all the owners. And they would buy 8 to 10 gallons of fresh cider. Bring it home. Three immediately went out in the sun. Guess why? Guess why? The rest of them, two would go in the refrigerator and, you know, the other five would go to the basement. Well, it was an act of fall celebration in my house, and I carried it forward. And Tim was home. Dan, our oldest son, was there. Johanna was still in high school, maybe. And the day had come, and I had properly seasoned this 1 gallon of cider. It had its day in the sun. And the way you knew it was really, really mature was when you took the cap and you went, psst. You know that? So I took the cap in the presence of my kids and I said, psst. I said, good. Here's some pure cider. This is as good as it gets. And my son, who later became a doctor, looked at me and said, Dad, don't you know what makes it go, psst? I said, yeah, it's mature. I said, all the garbage inside of it, the seeds, et cetera, it was all burned up. He said, Dad, that's alcohol. I said, you mean I'm not a teetotaler? No, he said, you're not a teetotaler, and you've never been a teetotaler, Dad. And then we poured a glass and enjoyed God's good beverage. Not that disqualifies me from being your pastor. I'm disqualified. I don't do that anymore, by the way. Here's my point. The issue of wine separates divides back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and you'll find in Scripture a large amount of teaching on the subject. You've got to be honest before God and in your own spirit about that. And let me tell you, it is a deadly, devious drink. So when I tell you, I don't drink because I would like it, I know I would like it. Tracy and I were invited to go to a bar mitzvah. Judy, would you come to the piano, please? We were invited to go to a bar mitzvah, I think. No, this was a Passover feast. Wonderful Jewish friends. And I was having my fourth glass of delicious, delicious, delicious fresh grape juice. And my wife reached on the table, grabbed me by the leg, she squeezed my leg, and she said, "Have you noticed? Have you noticed what's happening?" "No, what's wrong?" She said, "They're filling your glass with what they give to the children." And I looked at her and I said, "Well, I don't know if I should be insulted or if I should be honored, but I do know this. Boy, I like that stuff." That is tasty stuff. So folks, be careful. Be careful. Be wise. And if you aspire to leadership, it's an issue. And better err on the correct side of that decision. Our Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, led the way, provided example, courage, shared with us their struggles, learned to overcome, and have left behind us a heritage of truth. Thank you for the gift of your word. May we always be men and women who hold to the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Make us true to that great axiom, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And our Father is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we are the stewards of that message. Help us learn to practice it more deeply, more sincerely, more nobly in our relationships with one another and other believers. And then help us before a perishing world, a confused world, to live the truth and to present the Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this wonderful book of 1 Timothy. Bless our hearts, lead us, guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.